John chapter 18, verses 12 through 28. We're going to start off reading verses 12 through 18. So the Roman cohort and the commander and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him and led him to Annas first, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. Now Caiaphas was the one who had advised the Jews that it was expedient for one man to die on behalf of the people. Simon Peter was following Jesus, and so was another disciple. Now that disciple was known to the high priest and entered with Jesus into the court of the high priest. But Peter was standing at the door outside. So the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the doorkeeper and brought Peter in. Then the slave girl who kept the door said to Peter, "You are not also one of this man's disciples, are you?" He said, "I am not." Now the slaves and the officers were standing there, having made a charcoal fire, for it was cold and they were warming themselves. And Peter was also with them, standing and warming himself. So there's a lot more going on underneath the scenes here than is readily apparent. And for all, to understand all the intrigue, okay, that's in the story, and to make sense of it, we're going to need to spend a little time discovering, you know, about the backgrounds of some of these players, specifically Annas and Caiaphas. They're the main players in this first part of the story. If you remember our study way back in chapter 1, we discovered that the office of the high priest had become somewhat of a spiritual, joke. It was an artificial edifice. It just was a religious abomination. According to Exodus 28, only a true descendant of Aaron was authorized to hold the office of high priest. But as far back as 240 BC, okay, 270 years from this time, the office started to be used as a political appointment by the foreign powers that, you know, ruled the land and ruled the territory. And they started to appoint non-Aaronic people, politically ambitious men who wanted control. Men that were given these appointments to rule by power. And often, they were given the role of the high priest because they were the ones who committed that they would collect the greatest tax and pay the biggest tribute. And even the famed Hasmonean priesthood, which took place during the big Maccabean revolt, you know, which happened about 167 BC, even that, they could not trace any of that priesthood to Aaron. They were all Levitical, so they came from Levi, but they did not come from a descendant of Aaron. So an example of how this political game was played can be found in the story of Pilate's predecessor. His name was Valerius Gratus, and he was in control of this province from like 15 to 26 AD. And Gratus had dismissed not only Annas, but three other high priests before he settled on Caiaphas as being his man. Caiaphas was the son-in-law of Annas. And neither of them were descendants of Aaron. And it gives us an indication that, you know, Gratus must have, you know, found so much confidence in Caiaphas, he must have determined that Caiaphas was really there to support the Roman Empire, much more so than he was to support his people, the Jews. He found a man that he could trust. And apparently Pilate agreed, because when Pilate took over control of the territory from Gratus, he left Caiaphas in office. He could have easily replaced him with one of his own political lackeys, but he trusted Caiaphas. Now, it maybe seems strange, but we were told that after they arrested Jesus, they first took him to Annas, which is kind of strange since he was deposed 4 priests ago. But this is not that strange when you understand how much power that Annas still controlled. Very powerful man. And even though he had been disposed of office, he had these reins of power within the Jewish community. And he was absolutely influential with the Romans. We find out that he had 5 of his own sons actually fill the office of high priest throughout the next subsequent years. So he was still highly connected into the power structure and the infrastructure that was in control there in Jerusalem. And we know from Acts 4:6 that Annas still played a strong role in the Sanhedrin. How many of you remember who the Sanhedrin are? They're the ruling body, the ruling council. They would be like the combined House and Senate. Okay, they were the ruling body of the Jews, and Annas still played a strong role in it. And it was the Sanhedrin that would be ultimately responsible for passing the verdict on Jesus' so-called crimes. Now, we know that from every encounter in John, John's been very good about kind of putting this in our face, every encounter that these religious leaders had with Jesus, you know, we found out that they didn't fear God. Their motivations, their intentions had nothing to do with what God wanted. These were men who were constantly plotting and scheming in order to preserve their political position. Protecting that standing, protecting their power was their primary concern, and they wouldn't let anybody or anything jeopardize it. And make no mistake, even the arrest of Jesus was a result of a pre-planned collaboration of the entire power structure. How do you think they procured so many Roman soldiers to go hunt for some religious man who had never done anything wrong? They were not going to let Jesus stand in the way. They wanted him to go down. And they waited. And they waited until they had their opportunity, till they had their traitor, till they had the perfect timing. For instance, they waited until they knew that Pilate was going to be in town. Very important player in their overall scheming and strategy for effecting the death of Jesus. Pilate didn't always stay in Jerusalem, but he came down always for the festivals. And as we know, this was the dawn of the Passover. But take note about that, because we'll get to that next week. Pilate is essential, critical, key for them carrying out their little plan here. But they had a big problem. They had no crime. They had no valid witnesses to any wrongdoing. They had a man, but they didn't really have a criminal. And we find out from the other gospel stories that this was a big problem. They went and they hunted down witnesses, and all of them contradicted each other. They couldn't get confirmation on either, on even one accusation. Remember from the law, how many witnesses do you need to verify the testimony of, you know, any claim? All you needed was two. Two, that's it. They couldn't even find two. They gathered together even all these false witnesses, you know, where they had coached them and told them what to say. But even then, they could not even get their statements to line up enough to hold, you know, water in court. They had a serious, serious problem. So it was likely that the reason they went to Annas first, okay, is to try to get something out of Jesus, try to intimidate him before the official trial, try to see if he would give any self-incriminating evidence. And so they interrogated him heavily to try to get this confession. They probably were also hoping to get, you know, information about where all Jesus' people were. They needed witnesses. And if Jesus would say something that would indict him, then the official trial before Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin would be quick. It would be easy, and they would be on their way to Pilate. Now, just so you know, it's more than likely that being in-laws, that Caiaphas and Annas actually lived in the same kind of palatial complex. And in those days, you know, it was very Asian in how things were set up. They had a huge gate to the street, and they had a smaller gate that controlled the entries and people coming in and out. But as you walked in, it was a huge open courtyard. And the buildings, you know, surrounded the courtyard in a square. And they were multi-levels, especially anybody who held wealth or prestige. So they were large homes. And it's likely that, you know, both Caiaphas and Annas lived there, but just in different parts of the complex. So taking Jesus to Annas first and then going to Caiaphas was not some big logistical challenge. It was just the other side of the complex. So they lived in different parts. And this is important because it helps reconcile, if you read some of the other gospel accounts about where Peter was when he was denying Christ, it helps line them all up. Because some of his denial was before when they brought Jesus to Caiaphas, and the other part of his denial was here with Annas. But it was all in the same location. So, enough of Annas and Caiaphas for now. But the passage segues to Peter and his first denial. So Peter had been following, what does it say? Another disciple. Now, we don't know who this other disciple is. But most people presume that it is the writer of this gospel. Because he makes the point here a couple of times that this other disciple was known to the high priest. And we know that the writer of this gospel was extremely, you know, well-known and familiar with the high priest and his family. I mean, he knew the name of the high priest's servant, Malchus, and put his name in print. And we're going to find out that he also knew a relative of Malchus and talks about him later on, one of the people that helped accuse Peter. The author, though, of this gospel included all sorts of detail. If you think about it, just this passage here, so much detail regarding the events of that evening that it could have only been written by someone who is actually an eyewitness to the events. For example, look at the detail. The one disciple came in with Jesus. Peter was left at the gate. The gatekeeper was not just a slave, it was a slave girl. And it was the girl who made the first accusation against Peter. And Peter was not just warming himself by a fire, he is warming himself by a charcoal fire. And he made note that the slaves and the officers and Peter were all warming themselves around that same fire together because it was a very cold evening. See, precise details that you think would otherwise be like, okay, what does it matter if it's a charcoal fire or a wood fire? The point is, this detail could only be known by someone who was there and witnessed it, this other disciple. As we talked about when we started studying the Gospel of John, the author of this gospel never included his name. He didn't sign it, and he didn't say, this is from John. You know that his name is also not included in the three epistles that are, you know, uniformly attributed to John, 1 John, 2 John, and 3 John. But church history has uniformly attributed this and those three gospels to the disciple, John. And it's believed by some, this is really interesting, the reason John referred to himself in these nondescriptive ways, you know, sometimes he calls himself the disciple whom Jesus loved. Here he calls himself the other disciple, is because John was actually Jesus's cousin. And he didn't want any undue attention being drawn to that relationship or to their family. See, after Jesus was born, Joseph and Mary went on in normal married life and had a family. They actually had four boys and three sisters. And one of Jesus' half-sisters was a woman named Salome, or however you say it, S-A-L-O-M-E. And she's said to have married Zebedee. And Zebedee was the father of James and John, both of whom were disciples. Did you ever wonder why Zebedee didn't absolutely just freak out when he was working with his sons mending nets and Jesus called the boys and they just immediately left him and followed? Perhaps it makes a little more sense now. They were all familiar with him, okay? They were the cousins. And it's likely that because of this family connection that Jesus entrusted his mother, Mary, to John's care right before he died. See, John wrote this gospel for a very specific purpose. In Mark's gospel, okay, in Mark 15:40 and 16:1, we find that Jesus, whenever he was in Galilee, that Salome used to follow him and we're told used to meet his needs. And I'm sure she cared after her boys as well and met their needs. But Salome was also one of the women who was with Mary Magdalene there at the cross. During his entire travail and his death, she was there. She was also one of the women with Mary Magdalene who first went to the tomb on that special morning to go anoint Jesus and found the tomb absolutely empty. So it's likely that John wanted to make sure he played down this family connection and not draw any undue attention to him or his family members. As the time that he was writing this, they were a persecuted group of people. And he probably did not want to list names. Now, it's been said that Matthew wrote his gospel for the Hebrews because he was being sent elsewhere and he wanted his words to remain as a testimony to them of who Christ is, the King. We know that Mark and Luke wrote their gospels after Matthew. And what we are told is that somebody came and they presented all three gospels to John. John read them, reviewed them, and approved them. But it was at that point that John decided to write his own account, to fill in the periods of time and all the little details that weren't included in a lot of the other gospel accounts. For example, John gave us many details regarding the first year of Jesus' ministry, and that was chapters 1 through 5, where the other gospel accounts pretty much just jump from his birth and his time of testing in the wilderness to a year later, went and pick up with his ministry after John the Baptist has already been arrested. But John gives us heavy coverage of that first year, and then he gives us heavy coverage of the last 24 hours of Jesus' life up to the ascension. And we get that in chapters 9 through 21. So really, the only time John covers the middle part of Jesus' life is chapters 6, 7, and 8. That's it. He included what was necessary to complete the story of Jesus, that we might believe that he is the Christ. Now, it would have been a lot easier for historians and for all of us if John would have included his name in the gospel. But again, I also think that there is a piece of humbleness in John, that he didn't want anything to take away or distract from the message that Jesus is the Christ. And he knew that people had a tendency to exalt men and glorify men beyond where, you know, beyond what was okay, right? I mean, they were already rumoring about John that Jesus said he wasn't going to die. And everybody was talking about that. So John was this kind of esteemed leader. And maybe he was just like, you know, aware that he was becoming this legend in his own time. And he didn't want that. He was like, no glory but to Jesus. No fame but to Jesus. So he left his name out of all of his writings. But I totally believe, and we'll see a little later on in the story with more detail, why I believe that this other disciple was none other than John himself. So let's get back to Peter. He was left out by the gate. And a prompting by this other disciple who went and talked to the lady, he was finally let into the courtyard of the high priest by the slave girl who was the gatekeeper. But after letting him in, what happened? She like recognizes him and says, you know, aren't you one of Jesus' disciples? And Peter quickly said no, and then he just went to go warm himself by the fire. Now, we don't know for sure, but we can imagine what was going on in Peter's head. He was suddenly put on the spot. He wasn't really expecting it. He was just following. And self-preservation kicked in, and before he realized what he had done, he had denied Christ. I mean, we all know what that's like, to be put on the spot and let out a little lie without even thinking about what we are saying or even why we lied. And sometimes it's ridiculous. But it was just there at the end of our tongue and came out before we had a chance to pull it back in. Before we even understood real perspective about what was going on and whether there was even a need, a true need for us to tell a lie. But forget the lie. I'm sure that wasn't at the forefront of Peter's head right now. It's like, it came out. He's like, oh no, they all know who he is. I'm sure he is totally paranoid, totally freaking out. I mean, here he has Roman soldiers all around him warming by the fire. And he's been trying to hide his identity, but she knows who he is. So here's the question. Why do you think Peter was there in the first place and didn't flee with all the other disciples? Was it pride? He wouldn't be outdone by John? And if John was there, he's going to be there? Was it affection? Was it rebellion? Was it a desire to be in the middle of the action, you know, to see what's going to take place? Or was it genuine love and care? With that said, do you ever wonder why the other disciple was not given any grief by the gatekeeper, but it was only Peter who was pointed out? After all, if he was so well known to the high priest and his household, and John like made a point of telling this a couple of times, it's totally unlikely that they did not know he had been hanging out with Jesus for the past 3 years. Or they didn't, you know, as if they didn't recognize him in the garden, but they somehow recognized Peter. Besides, it clearly says that when John came in, or when the other disciple came in, he came in with Jesus. So why is this slave girl, this gatekeeper, in an uproar over Peter, and she's silent about the other disciple? It is very, very, very strange. But I believe the answers to these questions give us remarkable insight into our gatekeeper and the reality that all flesh is truly under his control. our gatekeeper, John 10:9. All flesh under his control, John 17:2. You want to know why Peter was there? Peter was there because Jesus wanted him there. Remember, this testing of Peter was pre-approved by Jesus, our gatekeeper. We saw that, we quoted that in Luke 2:31. Jesus gave him permission to be tested by Satan. See, this time of testing was intended to shape and mold Peter into the man that Jesus knew he was going to become. This time of testing was absolutely necessary. In fact, just to be clear, this whole denial by Peter was not about sin. And too much has been said about his denial in that regard. This was about Jesus demonstrating to Peter that no matter how hard and how badly he wanted to be good, he was not good. For only God is good. No matter how vociferously he proclaimed his loyalty, claiming that he would die for Jesus, he was simply unable on his own to do anything for Jesus. Thus, the reason Peter was there and the slave girl called him out was so that he could fail. And in his failure, come to believe for the first time in his life that apart from 100% dependence upon Jesus, he could do absolutely nothing. Think about it. The slave girl, she was just a tool. I mean, there were Roman soldiers everywhere, and they're just like, they're not paying attention. And these others who would soon bring accusation against Peter as well, they were just tools. They were in the perfect place at the perfect time, and yet they completely ignored the other disciple. And they only went after Peter according to God's perfect plan. These unbelievers were just tools in the hands of Almighty God to accomplish his purposes in Peter's life. They were there to bring accusation against Peter. But notice, nobody harmed Peter. What did Jesus pray to his Father? That nobody would harm them. Not a single person touched him. He walked out of there, you know, untouched. Just accused. And that's all the Father needed was the accusations. To me, this is not only amazing and beautiful, but it should give each of us incredible comfort and assurance. Too often we see the things in our life, whether it's opposition, attack, or difficulty, or yes, even accusation. Whatever it is, we see it as a curse. We see it as unfair. We see it as just something really that's a bummer. But you know what? It's really just God, our gatekeeper, using the tools available to him to teach us that, number one, we must fully trust ourselves 100% to his care, his plan, and his purposes for our life. And number two, that we can in no way depend on ourselves to do anything right. God uses anything and everything to get his children to believe and the following perfectly imbalanced equation. 100% Jesus living in and through our lives. 0% us. That's his design point. That's why Peter was there. That's the lesson Peter needed to learn. And that's what he wants us to learn from Peter's life. Let's move on. Verses 19 through 24. The high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and about his teaching. Jesus answered him, "I have spoken openly to the world. I always taught in synagogues and in the temple where all the Jews come together, and I spoke nothing in secret. Why do you question me? Question those who have heard what I spoke to them. They know what I said." When he had said this, one of the officers standing nearby struck Jesus, saying, "Is that the way you answer the high priest?" Jesus answered him, "If I have spoken wrongly, testify of the wrong. But if rightly, why do you strike me?" So Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. So the story kind of fades back to Jesus and his interaction now with Annas, going on probably at the same time that Peter was doing his thing. In verse 19, Annas is called the high priest. Now, don't be thrown off by that. We know Caiaphas is the high priest, right? But under Jewish law, a high priest was appointed for life. So even though the politics of the day resulted in him having been removed from the office, he would have still carried that title and been recognized as such. It's kind of like what we do with presidents, right? We call former presidents still Mr. President. It's a title of respect, and they carry that title even though they no longer possess the office. So Annas questions him, asks him about his disciples, asks him about his teachings. And I guess, he probably wanted names and locations, wanted to know where the disciples were hiding out in case he needed to round them up for, two purposes probably, to once try to stop them, make sure they weren't going to go and do anything crazy and continue in Jesus' activities, round them up as if they were some band of criminals. But most likely, he wanted to get their hands on them so they could squeeze them and get information out of them and try to interrogate them and find something that they can use against Jesus. And I'm sure in interrogating him, again, they were also hoping that Jesus would say something, anything, in this interrogation to just incriminate himself. But look at Jesus' response. Not only does he shut them down, okay, he brings an open rebuke and an indictment against their entire proceedings and way of dealing. He contrasts the way he operated, open, in public, in the holy places where those who were interested in spiritual matters were gathered, which, by the way, would have always been in the day. And he contrasts that with the way they were doing everything in secret, in private, at night, in their homes, where the only ones who witnessed their evil deeds were those that they controlled. And you would think that after all the encounters that the Jewish leadership had with Jesus, where they were always left humiliated and dumbfounded, that they would have learned their lesson. But obviously, they're either a little slow, maybe a little too arrogant, but I think they're most definitely a little too desperate to find something, anything they can use against him. And it's clear that all those who were present understood the indictment that Jesus brought against him, which is why this officer in fury struck Jesus. Keep in mind, this would have been an outrage to any true priest. They just violated the core, a key piece of the law. The Talmud required that any person accused of a crime could not be harmed unless he had been condemned. In fact, the law was supposed to be the protector of this person until they were proven guilty. But Annas didn't care. He's not a true priest. His heart doesn't care for the law at all. He had his own plans, his own agenda that was driving him. And it's clear that Jesus said nothing wrong because they couldn't testify of his wrong. So his statement, once again, even after being struck, brings indictment against their evil. They think they're in control. They think they can judge. And Jesus, the one who is going to judge their eternal destiny, is taking his spotlight of truth and just turning it on their sin. And everything they do is being exposed. Annas finds himself empty-handed. Didn't get anywhere. Obtained no evidence. So he decides to move on, take Jesus to Caiaphas. And now we go back to Peter, scanning back. Verses 25 through 27. Now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself, so they said to him, "You are not also one of his disciples, are you?" He denied it and said, "I am not." One of the slaves of the high priest, being a relative of the one whose ear Peter cut off, said, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" Peter then denied it again, and immediately a rooster crowed. Now, we get the final two denials punctuated with the sound of the rooster. See, even if Peter was filled with remorse for his first denial, even if it was a slip of the tongue, these final two, they're all Peter. He was surrounded, nowhere to run, and all he could do is continue in what he had started. Luke tells us that at that moment, Jesus turned from where he was in the residence, presumably on one of the decks up above, overlooking the courtyard, and he looked at Peter. Remembering what Jesus predicted, Peter left that courtyard just crying bitterly. Luke 22, 61 through 62. Could you imagine the guilt and terror that filled his soul when he heard that rooster crow? I'm actually quite surprised that Peter didn't take the path that Judas took and killed himself. I mean, this must have been so intense. And just the emotional and psychological pressure, unbearable. Quick side note, again, to emphasize the obvious. If this writer of this gospel was not an eyewitness, how would he have known about the slave who is a relative of Malchus? And he doesn't even use his name this time. Who he talks about whose ear was cut off. How would he have known that he's the one who brought the final accusation against Peter? I'm absolutely confident that this other disciple, again, was none other than John the disciple. Oh. This detail about this rooster crowing, very important detail. Again, all these details are critical, and it speaks volumes to us beyond merely the fulfillment of prophecy. Yeah, Jesus predicted in John 13:38, he said to Peter, "Truly, truly, I say to you, a rooster will not crow until you deny me three times." So that's cool. It was fulfilled. And we'll get to an explanation, though, of why this rooster was so important. But for now, take note about this fact. They arrested Jesus in the middle of the night. They went to the garden, dragged him from there, took him to Annas' house. And if this was the first crow, which I believe it was, as Jesus said that a rooster would not crow until Peter had denied him, it would have been between 12 a.m. and 3 a.m. when they held this unlawful interrogation of Jesus at Annas' house and then drug him off to Caiaphas for trial. It was not in the light, but in the deep darkness of the night that their plot would unfold. Now, the Gospel of John gives us no details of the trial before Caiaphas. We know from the other Gospels that the entire gathering of the Sanhedrin were there. And that's where they sought to obtain all this testimony and found all those false witnesses. Again, John must have felt that Matthew 26 and Mark 14 had covered that scene adequately. He didn't feel the need to repeat any of it. So he jumps straight from the story of Annas and Peter and picks it up very early in that next morning as they proceed to the praetorium to start pressing their case with Pilate, who's one of the final players in the fiendish plan. So again, keep in mind, they arrested him in the middle of the night. They had this trial somewhere between 12 and 3, and then they dragged him to Caiaphas for a trial before the Sanhedrin, going all night long, and now very early in the morning, they go see Pilate. John 18:28. Then they led Jesus from Caiaphas into the praetorium. And it was early, and they themselves did not enter the praetorium so that they would not be defiled, but might eat the Passover. This verse might just stand alone in the Hypocrisy Hall of Fame. These religious leaders should all have their own star on the famous Liar Boulevard. I mean, this verse highlights the absolute hardness of heart, duplicity, and the incredulity of these religious leaders. They won't enter the praetorium so they won't be defiled, but they might eat Passover. Come on, give me a break. This is ridiculous. They won't be defiled. Ha! Huh. Everything they did this night defiled them. They arrested a man without charge. They illegally tried him before both Annas and the leading priests and the entire high council. They struck him without a cause. They held a trial, not in a courtroom, but in the house of the high priest. And they conducted all this atrocity at night, all of which were violations of the law, and made them entirely, completely unclean and unqualified to participate in the Passover. We already talked about the fact that striking a person before they were convicted was against the law, but I want you to consider the following. The official courtroom, at least it used to be, it was in the temple grounds itself, and this is where Jesus should have been tried, the official courtroom. Now, the Sanhedrin used to hold these proceedings in a room that was called the Gazith. Half of it was in the holy place, and half of it was in the courtyard of the Jews, where Jewish men could gather for these trials. The judges, the Sanhedrin, would sit in the holy place as a way to testify to the purity of their judgment, confirming that they had not been corrupted or biased in carrying out their sentence, all in compliance with Deuteronomy 16. But the trial of Jesus was not taking place in Gazith, but in the high priest's home, because there was no purity or integrity in their judgment. In fact, if they would have entered Gazith, they would have stood condemned before God. And even these Cretans had a healthy fear for the holy place. It was a place that scared them. Here's another interesting thing. The Sanhedrin, just to show you how corrupt everything was, had not even used Gazith for many, many years. There was so much corruption, so much self-dealing and bias in their community that everyone was afraid to be held to the standard of Deuteronomy 16. So they actually moved the official courtroom out of the holy place, kind of shut the doors on the Gazith, and they moved it to a place that they called the Tabrin. It was still on the Temple Mount, but it allowed them to not tempt their fate with the holy place and yet still be corrupt in their judgments. Remember back in chapter 8, when we studied the story of the woman caught in adultery that they dragged before Jesus and they said, "You judge her." Total setup. Total setup. It was obvious one to everybody. First of all, Jesus wasn't a judge. He wasn't the Sanhedrin. They should have been in their courtroom holding that judgment. But even at that, this religious community would not only not punish the crime of adultery, they would not even bring a person who's accused of adultery to be tested according to the law of jealousy found in Numbers 51, 11 through 31. Strange thing, they drink that water with a little bit of dust, and if somebody committed adultery, they would get super sick and their thighs would waste away. And everybody was scared to death to go even do the test because every single one of these leaders was either guilty or at least complicit of the same crime. And they were deeply afraid of the waters of jealousy. So they just skipped that part, decided that that part of the law was not necessary. They would not be held to the standard of purity. Further, the trials which they suffered upon Jesus were at night. He was interrogated and judged at night. According to the Talmud, criminal processes could neither commence, they could neither begin, nor terminate unless it was daytime. And if the person was acquitted of the accusations made against them, their sentence could only be pronounced in the day. And if the person was to be condemned, the sentence would be pronounced not until the next day, still giving a full 24 hours for there to be any final contradictory testimony to the conviction. Only in the day. But either way, get this, no judgment or pronouncement was delivered either on the eve of a Sabbath or the eve of any festival like the Passover. Nevertheless, these so-called priests and members of the high council broke every rule of law. Every aspect of justice was just thrown out the door in the case of Jesus. And they didn't even blink an eye. They just kept pressing on with their agenda. Now they've dragged Jesus to Pilate. So with all that background, how could they have been legitimately worried about becoming unclean or defiled and thereby not being able to eat the Passover? I mean, they knew the law. They were well aware that they were violating the law. In fact, I really don't think that they were at all blind to their absolute abject hypocrisy. It just did not matter to them. They had a plan. And even pushing to get Jesus killed before Passover was part of their evil strategy. Time was of the essence, so they moved with all alacrity and dispatch to just accomplish their goal. So, what was the issue with being unclean? See, it wasn't their purity that they were concerned with. It was their appearance of purity. to the masses. All the evil happened in private, behind closed doors, so to speak, so that no one knew what they were up to. But if they were to go to Pilate and into the praetorium on the eve of the Passover, it would be in public. And the very people that they were hoping, nay, betting, would turn against Jesus. The very people that they would need to convince Pilate that Jesus must die would have been incensed. And their plans to do an end to Jesus would have fallen apart. In fact, the crowd would have likely turned on them and their great plan unfoiled. This had nothing to do with their purity. It had nothing to do with them desiring to honor God. It was protecting their position, protecting their power, protecting their influence so they can manipulate a mob and turn them against Jesus. Remember, this was a well-thought-out plan. And we're going to see next week and the week after that the intricacies of their plot will become even more evident as our study of this final day progresses. But mark my word, these religious leaders were by no means stupid in the ways of evil. In fact, they were ingenious and cunning beyond imagination. What they did to Pilate was simply unbelievable. But we're going to stop here, and we're going to pick up, Lord willing, next week in verse 29 when Peter comes out to meet this mess of people. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word. Thank you for showing it us. Thank you for just the way John has given us so much detail to pay attention to, because you speak so much through that. The rooster crowing. Who would have known that that's just telling us how illegal they did everything? What an incredible detail, not only fulfilling your word to Peter, but letting us understand that nothing was right. I thank you, God, that as we look at that story of Peter and the other disciple, your handprints are just all over everything. Nothing happened that you didn't want to happen. No one did anything that you didn't want done. I pray that you help us this week look to you and understand that our entire life is being governed by you, our gatekeeper. I pray that you help us see through things that have come against us, people who are, quote, in our way, people who are causing us trouble. And just try to understand what it is, God, that you're wanting to teach us. What piece of you do you want us to understand better? Sometimes the tools you use frustrate us so much. But God, they're your tools. They're your hands. Help us rest in knowing that this is all about teaching us to trust you more, to rely on you further, to experience you more, so that we can enjoy your love, enjoy being loved by you, and enjoy loving with your love. I thank you, God, and I just pray that you just help us this week to be understand, to be thinking about what you were going through during this time, what you were going through for us, and help us be excited to know that you were willing, and help us be willing in that same way, God, to live this week dedicated to you, eyes on you, serving you. And we just ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.